Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we explore Scripture in its original historical context and talk about how God is communicating His expectations to us as His image bearers. Because after all, if this information doesn't bring us closer to representing God's character, it's just useless brain candy. Now, you can catch my blogs at theancientbridge.com and my children's context teachings at contextforkids.com. I also have two YouTube channels where you can listen to the archives of past Character in Context broadcasts, as well as watch my video teachings for adults and kids, which can be accessed through my websites, as can my books and my family curriculum series. And remember my weekly disclaimer, scholars are an important part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than scholarship. We need all sorts of servants, and we need to give them the respect they are owed according to the area in which they have expertise. And, you know, I'm going to say this right now. I always say the most important and vital job in the kingdom is always the one that somebody is in need of and isn't being performed. Okay? If you need a sandwich because you're starving to death, there is no important ministry in that moment than someone giving it to you. If you need to have the gospel preached to you, it doesn't matter that how many people are teaching this and that. You need the gospel preached to you. So there's a place for all of us in the kingdom, and we need to not despise jobs. We need to not say that, she's teaching, so she's doing a more important job in the kingdom. No, everybody's job is important. We need to get out of that idea that there are unimportant jobs in the kingdom, because everyone has needs and it's our job to meet them. Okay, so anyone who's functioning in their calling and devoting their life to God is worthy of our respect, whether we agree with them 100% on this or that or not. And I'm going to be talking to you today about a book written by a guy which I have a lot of disagreements with, but it's also an excellent resource. But you know, the guy died like 400 years ago, so what am I going to do? Now, I call this teaching the five vindications, because Matthew chapter 1 lists five women who were in fact vindicated for one reason or another, which is very fitting considering the fact that their offspring Yeshua, or you may know him as Jesus, would experience the greatest vindication in history. And actually, you know, that's not true. The greatest vindication is coming. He received a great vindication at the resurrection, but the vindication when he returns as king is going to be off the hook. Now, this teaching will be PG-13 because we have to talk about some sensitive subjects. Levirate marriage, prostitution, and even sexual assault. I will be as classy as possible, but as a scientist, I also tend to be a bit blunt and clinical about some things. Just ask my kids. And I suppose I need to explain that. Okay, so in sixth grade, my kids were in public school, and they did the sex ed. This was in Minnesota when we lived there. And so my kids come home and I said, so how was the big sex ed thing? And they kind of looked at the ground. They said, your Bible lessons are more exciting. And it's true because, you know, I really, the Torah says too that it was to be read to the entire nation, even children, even babes in arms, every 7 years. So that meant you were no older than 7 years old the first time you heard the law, okay? You heard the Torah. And so you know that talks about messed up stuff. Talks about incest, bestiality, homosexuality. It talks about some awful stuff. But it also just talks about just sex in general. So these people were hearing it. It was the context of their lives. It wasn't until Victorian era that people were actively shielding their children from a lot of the stuff that was in the Bible. It is in there, and we're supposed to know it. So, anyway, my poor kids, they knew so much. But I can also tell you times where that information protected them. So, it is what it is. Now, I'm going to say one, because people often ask, why are there two genealogies in Scripture? You know, there's one in Matthew 1, one in Luke 3. And of course, the easy answer is, well, one is Joseph's and one's Mary. And that is true. That is true. But it's actually bigger than that. I'm going to read you, and I'm going to told you about this author that is horrid. I mean, his book is great, but a lot of the stuff in his book is horrid. But his name is Lightfoot. John Lightfoot, and he wrote this book in, like, the mid-17th century. So we're talking, like, the 1650s, seriously. It's this four-volume work. And it's called Commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Hebraica. This is volume 2 that we're going to be doing here. It's all written in Elizabethan English because that's how they talk then. But this guy hated Jews. Oh my gosh. He's obviously a genius. He is an undisputed expert in Talmud and other Hebraic writings. And he never met a Jew in his life, but he hated them. I mean, you know, you're just reading this good information and all of a sudden he says something vile. And it's like you're thinking, was this guy writing in Nazi Germany or what? Because the guy was vile. Fortunately, he's not making any money off this book. And David Instone Brewer is working on a translation of the only alternative to this, which is a German text. Please, David Instone Brewer, finish it quickly. Because this guy's killing me. All right, so let's look at the reason why we have two genealogies and why it was important to trace Yeshua's genealogy on both sides, maternal and paternal, when in history only the paternal would be cared about. As a matter of fact, I once saw it written that the mother's genealogy is no genealogy at all. It just didn't matter. Okay. For Ezra went, this is like in one of the very first pages of this book, for Ezra went up not out of Babylon until he had rendered it pure as flour. They are the words of the Babylonian Gemara, which the gloss explains thus. He left not there any that were illegitimate in any respect, but the priests and Levites only, and Israelites of a pure and undefiled stock. Therefore he... Yes, I'm sounding elitist here on purpose. Therefore he brought up with him these 10 kinds of pedigrees, that these might not be mingled with those. When there remained now no more a Sanhedrin there, which might take care of the matter, therefore he brought them to Jerusalem, where care might be taken by the Sanhedrin fixed there, that the legitimate might not marry with the illegitimate. Dude, seriously! That's so elitist! But here's the deal. This was written in the Babylonian Talmud. Now, there are two Talmuds. There's the Talmud Bavli, Babylonian, that was written by the Babylonian Jewish sages. And there was the Jerusalem Talmud, which was written by people further to the west. And that was called Talmud Yerushalami. And it might have been true. I just don't know. You know, you get people writing themselves a very glowing genetic history, and you wonder how true it is. But what it was really saying was that the Babylonian Jews, which made up the largest Jewish population outside of Alexandria and the Holy Land, they were saying that when Ezra, remember Ezra went back after the exile, just like Nehemiah had gone back and some of the Jews that were living in Babylon, come out of my people. I know it's comfortable in Babylon, but I want you to go back to the land. When Ezra came, it says, when Ezra came back, he took all the rabble with him. All the people who didn't have pure bloodlines, Ezra took with him. And so that, because they're saying the only people left with us were priests and Levites and pure Jews. It's like, yeah, but you stayed in Babylon, so I guess you need something going for you. They're saying, yeah, the people who went back were illegitimate. They were mixed with the pagans. And so it was important in that day and age for when they were tabulating, Yeshua's genealogy that they show that on both sides, not only Joseph's, but on Mary's, on Miriam's, that he didn't have any pagan ancestors, except for, of course, the ones we're going to talk about right now. But after the exile, he was from, quote-unquote, pure and unblemished stock. That was very, very important to the Jews, and no Jew would have accepted him as Messiah if his genealogy was in question. Now, these genealogies were actually stored in Jerusalem. I've heard that they might have been stored in the Xistos. Now, the Xistos was destroyed in 70 AD by the rebels who set Jerusalem. Or, I can't remember if it was destroyed by the rebels or destroyed by Titus's army. No, it was destroyed by the rebels because tax records were supposedly kept there. And so they were trying, and debt records and all that stuff, and so they were trying to free themselves from taxation oppression, all that sort of thing, but the genealogical records were also there, and so a vast treasure trove of archaeological data was destroyed. But people would store their genealogies there to, in order to prove themselves worthy of a good marriage. That sort of thing used to be important. People don't care anymore. You just meet a guy, it's like, oh my gosh, he's so cute, and he's a doctor. He's making $1 million a year. Who cares who his family is? That's us. Okay, but that wasn't them. They believed that you were a product of your genetics. And if your genetics were bad, you were going to be bad, just period. Unless there was an act of God or something, you know, kind of things. So, anyway, let's go back to the teaching here. You know, it seems odd that of all the women related to Yeshua, that these four were chosen. You know, Tamar was the first one mentioned. She was blamed for the consequences of the evil of Judah's sons and banished to her father's house to rot without being released to be married to anyone else after they died. Rahab was a prostitute. You know, we don't have to get too graphic there. Ruth was a Moabitess, the detestable Moabites, whose Israelite husband died, leaving her impoverished and ultimately stranded in a foreign land. Bathsheba, the most misunderstood of all of these women, she was peeped at while in the mikvah, which is a ritual bath, by a king standing on a roof. And you know what? A lot of people say she was bathing on the roof, but the biblical text does not say that. It says David was on the roof. Go look. Seriously, I'm telling you right now, go look. Well, not if you're driving. Just don't. Trust me for right now. He was standing on his roof. He was peeping at her as she was doing her ritual ablutions. He sent for her by stealth. He sexually assaulted her, and the text does make that clear, and impregnated her, widowed her by killing her husband, and then, you know, she was taken as a wife, you know, by the man who did all this to her. So, but the Bible is going to vindicate all these women in ways that aren't always clear to us in our modern context. We go, oh, well, big deal. No, very big deal. These women were all vindicated in a huge, in small and huge ways. So, well, what about Sarah and Rebecca and Leah? Do you ever wonder why they weren't listed in Messiah's genealogy? It's like, well, everyone was related to Sarah and Rebecca. And almost everyone who went into exile was descended from Leah. Saying from them, you came from them was like, oh, duh, big whooping deal moment. It's like someone from Mongolia claiming they're descended from Genghis Khan. Everyone in Mongolia says they were descended from Genghis Khan. It's like, you don't even have to say it. It's like, oh, I'm Mongolian. By the way, I'm descended from Genghis Khan. Of course you are. Not everyone is, by the way. But they all say it. You know, not that I'm comparing Genghis Khan with the matriarchs. Sure, they were delightful women. and we know for a fact that they never went and conquered any foreign lands. Before we get to... No, we already covered that. So let's talk about Tamar. We find Tamar's story in Genesis 38, which is titled Judah and Tamar. Now, we see that Judah, in Genesis 38, I ought to say that this takes place right after Judah specifically Judah specifically is responsible for selling Joseph into slavery. Reuben wanted to save him, probably because Reuben had already screwed up with his... We're not going to talk about that. But Judah was the one who came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And all of a sudden, after his father is grieving and wanting to die, he leaves the family, goes and lives with Canaanites, and he marries a woman there, and she gives birth to three sons. We've got Er as the firstborn, Onan is the secondborn, and Shelah is the thirdborn. Is thirdborn a word? It is now. All right. So Judah got a wife for his son Er, and her name is Tamar. We don't know who her people were. It's doubtful that she was an Israelite because what happens here, what he does, he probably would not do to the daughter of a brother. But she marries Er. The text says that God struck Er dead because he was just flat out evil. I mean, he was half Canaanite, half Israelite, and he was just flat out evil. God struck him dead, leaving Tamar childless. Now, you probably know this, but in the ancient world, marriage was not for love. Marriage was a contract of honor between two families. It was a treaty. It was uniting two families. And the father of a daughter was contracting for his daughter to be provided for by the husband's family because she would cease to be a member of his family for all intents and purposes. She would be attached to her husband's family. And they would live there. She was being contracted to bear children to the firstborn of the family. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a honking big deal in the ancient world because there were three sons, and in the ancient world, the firstborn would inherit something called the double portion. Now, that means when there are three sons, you add another to three, you get four, you split the family holdings into four portions when the father dies. The firstborn gets two of those portions, so in this case, half of the estate. And the other two get a quarter each. We see this at the death of Herod the Great, actually, and one of his sons, Archelaus, got half his kingdom, and two other sons got, you know, a quarter. So this was something that was all over the ancient Near East. This was just how it was done. So any sons that Tamar bore to Er would be in line to receive half of Judah's wealth. This was a big, huge deal. The women who married the other sons would only be set to have their sons inherit a quarter of Judah's wealth. So you see the big deal. Now, Er died, leaving Tamar childless. And so according to ancient Near Eastern law, it was Tamar's right to have a son by her brother-in-law, Onan. But see, this is where we get into some financial oppression here. If Tamar remained childless, then Er would inherit a whole lot because now there are only two sons. You add one to two, you get three. Judah's holdings are going to be divided into three portions. Er is going to get two of those three, so he's going to inherit 67% of Judah's wealth. Shelah is only going to inherit a third of his father's wealth. But see, it wasn't supposed to happen that way. But that's how it happens if Onan can keep Tamar from having a child. This is Tamar's only hope for being cared for in her old age is to have sons. In the ancient world, the closest relationships were not between men and were not between men and their wives. Husbands and wives rarely saw each other except at some mealtimes and except at bedtime. But it wasn't like they were having big conversations about work and stuff. So, that's where I was. So the number one relationship that was close in this world was between mothers and sons. Mothers and sons were fiercely loyal to each other. The second most intense relationship was between brothers and sisters, who again were, there was no competition in these relationships. They could just love each other, they could be family, they could be loyal to each other without there having to be any drama. Hence we see the whole thing with Absalom and his sister Tamar when she was raped by Amnon. He was who she went to, not to her father, but to her brother. Okay. And it's a good thing she didn't go to her father because she didn't get any justice anyway. But Onan saying, I can get 2/3 of my father's wealth here if I just keep Tamar from getting pregnant. He is willing to have sexual relations with her, but he conspires to keep her from getting pregnant. God saw this very clearly as oppression of a widow and killed Er. So what does Judah do? Does Judah say, you know, maybe my sons are jerks? No, he says, I do not know what is going on with this Tamar woman, but she's like a black widow. She is killing my baby boys because it couldn't be my Johnny who's bad. We all know parents like that, right? Don't be a parent like that. So he says, well, Shelah isn't ready to be married yet. So you go live with your dad. I'll send for you, you know, just as soon as he's old enough. And he never did. And Tamar noticed this. Now, a lot of people look at Tamar with disapproval because she dressed up like a prostitute and she positioned herself in such a way as to become pregnant by her father-in-law. But you've got to realize the Torah had not yet been given, and she was operating under ancient Near Eastern law where uncles and fathers could take the place of a son. Okay, of their son who died, and they could impregnate the widow as part of a levirate marriage because she had a right to bear sons who would inherit that double portion. That was what she had been promised when she married. And without that promise, she had nothing. The family wasn't even releasing her to be married to anyone else. That's why he said, go live with your father until Shelah is old enough. So he hadn't released her. Hadn't returned her dowry money. She was living as a widow in her father's home. This was just oppression on top of oppression on top of oppression from a guy who just sold his brother into slavery the last chapter. And so Tamar stands up for her rights by ancient Near Eastern law and tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And this would have been considered wisdom. This would have been considered her getting justice. Nobody looked at this in the ancient world as being anything other than a clever woman getting what was right. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's so different from what we look at her and we say, oh, well, look, she tricked him. And two, she like, ew, slept with her father-in-law. Ew, just nasty. But what she really did was she got pregnant. That was her goal. Her goal was to get pregnant by a male member of the family so that her sons would inherit that double portion. Actually, it was more now because unless Er died with any heirs by another wife that he might have had, now her sons get 2/3. And poor Shelah is over there still with 1/3. But still, that's pretty good to inherit stuff you didn't actually earn yourself. So Tamar was vindicated not only by Judah, I mean, they bring her to Judah when they find out she's pregnant. He says, burn her up! She's an adulteress. Burn her! And he's completely not even owning his responsibilities here. He says, burn her. No mercy! And, of course, she had she had some items of his. She says, hey, the father owns these. What do you think? And he says, oh, she is more righteous than I am. Right there, he says, she is in the right and I am in the wrong. That's what righteous meant in the ancient world. It was a legal judgment. And Judah was telling everyone she had rights by my family had obligations to her. She had rights in my family. I denied her those rights. She went out and did the only thing she could and did the right thing by herself, by my firstborn son, because I'm pretty sure he still was thinking he was just perfect baby boy. And so we see Tamar was vindicated, and of course Tamar gives birth to twins, which was a double blessing. I have twins, it's not always double blessing. No, it is. They're turning 18 in a few days, I'm freaking out. But anyway, we will be back in just about 5 minutes to talk about the other three women, but that one was the most complicated. So I will see you on the flip side. Hi, this is Tyler Godon Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context, where we are talking this week about the five vindications in Matthew 1 of women who, for one reason or another, were wronged, were born into a bad situation, whatever, but they became foremothers, because we're not forefathers, of the Messiah, who, of course, was the ultimate vindication in the universe after he was crucified and raised from the dead. I forgot at the beginning of this to tell you that a lot of this information that I'm talking about today is covered in my book, Context for Adults, Sexuality, Social Identity, and Kinship Relations in the Bible. It's for older teens and up. It is actually volume 3 of the Context for Kids series. Not that I recommend it for children, although my children went through it. Of course, they were teens at the time. But because I write at a level and at a pace where even a child or at least a teen can follow. It doesn't require a PhD to follow my books. A lot of what I do is I read PhD-level materials day in, day out, and I translate it into English for, you know, normal people. Because who uses words like adumbrate and apposite all the time? Not me. I only use those words when I'm complaining about scholars. All right, so I like to use small words or readily known words. Anyway, so you can get that book through Amazon, and in it I talk about quite a bit of this information. But our second woman, so Tamar has now been vindicated. She has given birth to not one child, but two children, one of whom, Perez, will be an ancestor of the Messiah. This is a big deal. So the next one we're going to talk about is Rahab. And there's no way to make this pretty. Rahab actually was prostituted. I remember about 4 years ago, I publicly announced that I was going to start looking into whether Rahab was actually a prostitute or just an innkeeper. Maybe she was misunderstood. I didn't know, but I hate assumptions. And I hate just taking for granted popular teachings, whatever. You know, they say Mary Magdalene was the woman accused of adultery. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that even remotely supports that. The only thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had 7 demons thrown out of her. That's it. You know, all the other stuff just kind of gets unfairly lobbed at her. Poor Mary. She might have been just awesome. So anyway, now we have Rahab. Well, Rahab actually was a prostitute, and we know this because she lived in the wall. And we know from ancient archaeological finds and ancient literature that prostitutes actually did live in the wall. They would have windows in a city. Well, they would have their dwelling places in a city wall, which seems kind of weird, but walls weren't the same as they are now. We just think of a thick wall. But city walls were actually made up of dwelling places oftentimes, and usually you had like a wall on the outside, a wall on the inside, and then filler on the inside. Okay, it helped to protect the city from being, you know, broken into. But Rahab lived in the wall, and there's actually something you find in archaeological digs. Every once in a while, you'll see they'll have like this, ivory carving, or marble carving or whatever, and you'll see a woman just done to the nines with her head peeking out of a window. Well, she's obviously a prostitute because of the way she is dressed and because of the specific way her hair and makeup are done. So it was like the greatest advertising ever. You know, you got these caravans coming in and you've got women showing their wares out the window. And they, you know, and so the guy's going by, you know, they haven't seen a woman in a while. It's like, oh, geez, Louise, yeah. And so, yeah, Rahab was actually a prostitute. And even if she was an innkeeper, let me tell you, in the ancient world, and especially in the first century, innkeepers were regarded as the most unsavory kinds of people of all time. And someday, when I cover the parable of the Good Samaritan, we'll talk about that, because there's this part that people aren't aware of, that it just talks about the seedy, horrible nature of innkeepers that would have made sense to the original audience, and we don't think so, because we think of the guy who's running the Hilton down the street, but that wasn't what was going on. So Rahab actually was a prostitute. Very likely, she was somebody who was sold into prostitution by her own impoverished family when she was young. You know, it wasn't like there were a lot of employment opportunities for women. If you were poor, you had a choice. You could either get married, which was dicey if your family couldn't pay a dowry. Okay, if your family couldn't provide a dowry, a lot of times a man would not take you. If you came from a dishonorable family, which of course has nothing to do with you, has to do with them, then no one would want to touch you. Well, then it's either starvation or prostitution. What would you do? Don't be so sure that you know the answer in a world where there's no welfare, no food stamps, no public subsidized housing. It's prostitute yourself or die, or sell yourself into slavery. And for a woman in that culture, selling herself into slavery would probably mean she'd end up in sex slavery, prostitution, anyway. So it's really easy to kind of look down our noses at these women, but the world was what the world was, and a lot of the instructions of the Torah teach wisdom to men in how to deal wisely with women and justly and fairly with women in light of a very brutal time period that they were living in. So, but what happened with Rahab? Well, Rahab had heard of the God of the Israelites. She couldn't get herself out of prostitution or she'd starve. That's just the way things were in those days. But she could show loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which she did, and she saved the spies. She was honored in Israel because of her faithfulness to God. She trusted God. It's like, what does it say about Abraham? Abraham trusted God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Rahab also trusted in God, and it was accounted to her as righteousness. She actually became the mother-in-law of our next woman, because she became the mother of Boaz. And we know Boaz was a wonderful man. We see, Rahab's story is in Joshua 2, if you didn't know. Ruth's story, of course, is in Ruth. But let's talk about Ruth's story, because Ruth's story is different from the other two, because Ruth's story happens after the Torah has been given at Sinai. And there is a law, and it says no Moabite or Ammonite will be allowed into the people of Israel, even in the 10th generation. Well, but there's a problem. King David is like the great-grandson of a Moabitess, because Ruth, who was a Moabitess who ended up marrying an Israelite, I can't remember if it was Mahlon or Chilion, I can't remember which, but his family went to Moab to escape a famine in the land. While there, he married Ruth, a Moabitess, and his brother married Orpah, another Moabitess. Now, this was not to be done. This was a violation of the wisdom of Torah. You didn't marry foreigners, and you especially didn't marry Moabites and Ammonites. And the reason was because when the Israelites were escaping Egypt, they did not meet them on the road with food and water, but actually denied them entrance to the land. And the only reason they weren't annihilated, as were the Ammonites, was because of God's loyalty towards their ancestor Lot. Just as the Israelites were also not allowed to touch the descendants of Esau, even though they also, the Edomites, even though they also didn't have mercy on them. So, Ruth marries this Israelite. He dies. All the men in the family are dead. Her mother-in-law decides to go back to Israel. And she tells Ruth and Orpah, you know, go back to your fathers. You can still get married. You can still have children. You can still have a life. But I'm done for, really done for. And Orpah finally leaves after being convinced, but Ruth is unwilling. Ruth takes care of her mother-in-law, says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people are my people. Your land is my, or your God is my God. You know, where you live, I will live. Do not allow me to be parted from you. And so people, and she goes back and she gleans off the fields in order to feed herself and her mother-in-law. She of course, comes to the notice of a righteous man named Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative. And so he can do the levirate marriage. He can provide Ruth with a levirate marriage because she is a widow of a member of his family. And he does. But people say, yeah, but she was still a Moabite. How on earth was she accepted into the people of Israel? How on earth was David allowed to be king? Well, that's actually very simple. The only reason the Moabites and the Ammonites were excluded from the assembly of Israel was because they refused to give food, hospitality, water to the Israelites when they were going through on their way to the land. Well, what did Ruth do? One, Ruth rejected the gods of her ancestors, and being a Moabitess, that would have been Chemosh. He was especially horrid. But she worked her butt off to provide food, water, and a livelihood to an Israelite widow. She, I'm going to say, in her case, she reversed the curse on the Moabites by not being a Moabite, because Moabites oppress the Israelites. She did the opposite of oppressing the Israelites. She actually saved, she probably saved Naomi, her mother-in-law's life, kept her from starvation. Because, I mean, this is a woman with older sons, no husband, who had to trudge back to, who had left in time of famine, so obviously they were already in financial hardship. And then, of course, she came into worse financial hardship as a widow. Ruth did for Naomi what her people should have done for the Israelites when they were on the Exodus and when they were finally coming into the land. So in doing that, it is my belief that she completely in every way renounced being a Moabite. She became an Israelite. And so David's parentage was not in question. She was no longer a Moabite because she didn't act like a Moabite. That's an important concept in the ancient world. You were how you acted. People figured that if you were a Moabite, then you acted like a Moabite. If you were an Israelite, you acted like an Israelite. If you're a Babylonian or Egyptian, whatever, you acted like them because genetics ruled out overall. Of course, they didn't really know about genetics, but I digress. But they figured you were the product of your family. If somebody showed themselves to not be a product of their family, but seemed like a product of another family, in this case, Ruth was not acting like a Moabitess, and so she was not considered to be a Moabitess in the technical sense. I mean, yes, in the technical sense of the term genetically, she was. But she did not conduct herself as a Moabitess, and therefore she was able to contract an honorable levirate marriage with Boaz, and of course she became the great-grandmother to David. Or was it the grandmother to David? I can't remember right now. It's one of those. So we're running out of time here. I just realized we only have 13 minutes left. And Bathsheba is actually the most complicated story of all in some, well, probably Tamar's. But Bathsheba takes a little bit of time, so we're going to have to kind of rush through this one. So what happens? In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have this horrible situation where David stays home. David, the mighty warrior, stays home from war. And according to the Tree of Life version, which I really like, it says, then from the roof he saw a woman washing. It doesn't say he saw a woman washing on the roof. It says from the roof, from his roof, because he's strolling on the roof of the royal palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing, very beautiful. And then he sends someone to inquire about who she is. And like my friend Matthew Van Der Els from Founded to Truth, he teaches this. And his take on this is the servant says, hey, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Like, don't go here, Lord. Don't go here, Master, my king. Just don't. She's the daughter of an honorable man, and she is the wife of one of your mighty men. But David is already just messed up. And so he sends messengers, and it says he took her when she came to him, and he lay with her. Okay, she had just purified herself after her menstrual cycle, which means that she was fertile as myrtle a turtle. And then she sent word to him saying she's pregnant. Now, a lot of people say, well, this could have been consensual. The movies all say, because the movies are all based on people being like us, with women having a choice and things. But David here was acting like an ancient Near Eastern king, and Bathsheba was part of a culture where it would have been unthinkable to her, wouldn't even occur to her that she would have the right to say no to a king. This wasn't necessarily anything flattering. A lot of that's really written into it. David is 100% portrayed in the wrong throughout this, especially in the Hebrew. So he sent for her, he had her brought to the palace. It wasn't like she could say no. And then he assaulted her once she was there. And, maybe she didn't fight. Maybe she just protested a little. But David wouldn't have thought twice about her not protesting. He would have just taken her. If she went along with it, he wouldn't have thought of it. You know what? I have all this authority here, and maybe this is an inappropriate use of it. Maybe she's scared of me. This was not good for her. According to the Torah, she could be stoned to death for this. There are very few scenarios where she would be a willing participant in anything like this. It was just her husband was gone away at war. She had no protection. Who knows where her father lived? She might not have had any living relatives in Jerusalem at all. She was a woman alone, and this was a king who had absolute power over life and death, because that's the way things were in the ancient world. And before you say David's not like that, these two chapters show us exactly what David's like at this point in his life, for whatever reason. All right. So David finds out she's pregnant, and then he organizes a scenario where he tries to trick Uriah into thinking that he himself got his wife pregnant by getting him drunk, saying, "I'll go lie with your wife." And I don't know if word had gotten back to Uriah about what was really going on or not, but he wasn't willing to go up there, or maybe he was just as honorable as the text says he was, and he wasn't willing to enjoy sex with his wife when the rest of the armies of Israel were out in the field. When this doesn't work, David actually conspires to have him slaughtered in battle in such a way as to make himself look innocent. As soon as Bathsheba's mourning period is over, David takes her for a wife. Okay? People aren't stupid. At this point, everyone must have known. But David is going about like, oh yeah, we can make this, we can put lipstick on this pig. This, we can make this look legit. No, you can't make it look legit. And the text says that Bathsheba mourned over her husband. Okay? And in the Matthew 1 genealogy, it calls her the wife of Uriah. This is a term of honor. Uriah was an honorable man. He was a mighty man. She was labeled not as David's wife, but as Uriah's rightful wife, as an honorable wife of an honorable man. Now you might say, well, yeah, but that's kind of all opinion. Well, when we get to 2 Samuel 12, the language used by the prophet Nathan leaves nothing to the imagination. When he comes and he tells this parable about this rich man who had exceedingly huge flocks and herds, and there was a poor man who had nothing at all except one little ewe lamb. The word for the one little ewe lamb is kivsah. And when we look in the text related to sacrificial animals, that is the word that describes the most helpless and youngest of female lambs, the kivsah. The kivsah is an animal set apart for slaughter. Okay? This is powerless. Kibsa is innocent. The Kibsa is a tiny little female ewe lamb, no more able to defend itself than, I don't know, than a bunny pounced on by a lion, which is exactly what happened here. Nothing in the parable says anything bad about the little ewe lamb, about the Kibsa. Nothing. It talks about how she was cared for by the poor man, and it describes the rich man in the most unflattering and despicable of terms, as not only someone who is greedy for gain, which we talked about, taking stuff that's not his, desiring more, even though he has more than he could possibly know what to do with. David had many wives. Not as many as Solomon, but he had many wives. But the man who had everything took what little the poor man had. Not only what little, but the helpless entity that the poor man had. And of course, that's talking about Uriah compared to David was a poor man, obviously. And Bathsheba compared to David was a little lamb destined for slaughter. Now, David was angry when he heard this story, of course, because he realized how despicable this person must be, not even realizing that the crimes he had committed were exponentially worse. And, of course, he faced the judgment of having the child of that union, the child that was pretty much the child of Bathsheba's shame. And God took that child, right? And although it may seem weird to us, in the ancient world, that would have been... Bathsheba was going to be vindicated by being the mother of Solomon. That was Bathsheba's... Bathsheba's vindication and the honoring of her wasn't in the marriage to David. She didn't have any control over that. But when God chose her to be Solomon's mother, the greatest wise man of all time... That was God's vindication of Bathsheba, said, not only do I find this woman honorable, but I find her innocent. This was not her doing, this was David's doing, and it was David that was punished for it. Of course, I'm sure she was not happy about her son dying. No woman would be, but that son could not be king of Israel. God could not have that son be king of Israel. That could not be the honored in that way, and it's just horrible how our sins oftentimes affect the innocent. Don't sins usually affect the innocent? That's the case with David and Bathsheba's son. But Bathsheba became the mother of Solomon. That was God vindicating her character. That wasn't God making the best of a bad situation. That was God saying, this woman has nothing to be ashamed of, and boom, she's going to be the queen mother. You know, enough said. Now, of course, the fifth vindication is Miriam. Of course, none of us need to really go into that, but she found herself not formally married. She was married legally, not formally married, but pregnant mysteriously. Joseph could have put her away because of an angelic visitation. She didn't. She became the mother of a great prophet in the eyes of the people, and later it became obvious that she was the mother of the Son of God, that she had been honored by being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. But it was a tough road for Mary. None of us would want to be Mary. None of us would want to walk through that. And actually, I'm going to have to really hurry here, because we are like, yeah. A lot of people say Mary was a perpetual virgin, but one of the vindications, one of the most important vindications we see of Mary in all of Scripture was the fact that she gave birth to at least, was it three more sons and two daughters. And that was huge. That was huge. If she had been an adulteress, it would have been believed in that time that she would not be able to have any more children because God would have been smiting her, proving she was an adulteress by never having her have a children again. By having her have so many children with Joseph, That was God personally honoring her. And that is it for this week. We will see you next week. I'm praying for you. I love you. Have a wonderful week studying scripture with friend and family, and I hope this was edifying for you.